Well, in the version that we're listening to, it said in God's opinion, he was evil.
Yes. No.
And he was a bad ruler. And he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. A person whose rule was given by God, in terms of God's people were given to the Babylonians because God said, I was going to deliver you into your enemy's hands.
What does the Bible say that makes you think, besides that God, he did evil not in the sight of the Lord? Is there anything else in verse 12 that makes you see him as evil?
Well, he wasn't humble before a prophet.
You know, Jeremiah.
And it was Jeremiah, one of the big names in the Old Testament.
The big names in prophecy.
And in perspective, that wasn't something any kingdom did. It didn't matter whose kingdom you were affiliated with. If a prophet came in the name of the God of Israel, kingdoms thought of Moses, you know. They thought of when Moses came into Egypt saying, God says this. So with that establishment, that's kind of how it became with prophets in general. I don't know if I never really considered Moses a prophet, but that's kind of the presentation. When a prophet comes in to your town from the God of Israel, that reputation kind of had you proceeded with a certain reverence and respect. You know, the kings would prepare a room for them. Kings would make sure they had things that they needed. They'd be awful nice. Like, that's going to change the, you know, that's like me being in the testing center, giving you a state test, and you saying, take it easy on me. I'm not preparing your test. I don't make the test easier for you. I'm just giving it to you.
Right.
But that, in a sense, is how the prophets were treated. So for a king, especially of Jerusalem, you know, of Judah, to not respect a prophet of God, especially one like Jeremiah, shows you're the center of your world. You have no humility in you at all.
Okay. So as we look at Zedekiah's reign, it says he humbled not himself before Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord. So in not humbling himself before Jeremiah, he did not humble himself before God. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And why was that important? And you see the answer to that question in verse 13. But why was it important that he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar? That was, wouldn't you imagine that rebelling against a ruler who came in and took over your lands and took the things out of God's temple and all of that? Wouldn't it be a good thing to rebel against him?
Well, is there anything? His word was on the line. He took an oath. He made an oath. If you give your word that you're going to do things a certain way, even if you say, all right, I'll take out the trash, and you don't, that's telling someone that you're going to do something and then not doing it. Whether a person sees it as a big deal or not a big deal, the act itself is not what's on trial. It's the words you used. It's the thing that you said that you would do. You're not honoring your word, so what does that leave you with? You know, so he took an oath of loyalty. So he wasn't being loyal to anybody but himself. He was not loyal to God. He wasn't, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He was stubborn and refused to turn to the Lord, God of Israel. So however you want to view his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't for God's sake because he would not turn to God.
And he had him swear by God. You know, that's such a... I remember when that first became a phrase that people were just throwing around all the time. Well, I swear to God, or Satan swear to God. I'm like, no, I won't. Like, that's big. Mm-hmm. You know, and I remember not to go into this, but when our assistant pastor brought the message on the gravity of swearing, you know, like as true as it is that this tree exists or it blooms is as true as my word is, which in that respect, the only one who ever should swear is God. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't have to, because it's yays and yays and nays, no horse puns intended. But in this sense, it shows kind of like, it just made me think of like a person who would say, oh, I lied to this business owner to get us a church.
Yeah.
You know, you think what you did was good, but you did it the wrong way, so it makes it bad. Because there's not a wrong... There's a way to say this in one sentence, but to sum it up, you can't do it the wrong way and it be the right thing. You know, it becomes the wrong thing because of your method, because of the steps that you took. And you rebelled against your word that you made on God. Even if it was against an evil man, you swore to God and gave your oath and broke it. And you think the end will justify the means, and it doesn't. It never does. Have fun.
Intention versus method.
Yeah.
So if either one is out of whack, chances are you're not doing the right thing. If you have the wrong intention and you do the right thing, the result is not going to be the right thing. Mm-hmm. And if you have the right intention and you do the wrong thing, the end result is not going to be the right thing. So if either one of those, intention or method is out of whack, most likely the result is not going to be the one you intend. Okay? Alright? So Zedekiah was evil. He did that which is evil in God's sight. And as we go through the rest of this section concerning him, which is basically 11 through 16, we find that not only did Zedekiah's behavior, was it bad that he did these things, but as king, in front of all the people, when he did all the bad he did, we see in verse 14 through 16, even the priests, even the people, sacrifices. They're doing it wrong. They're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, or they have the right reasons and they're doing the wrong thing. It says in verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now, when we started, the pastor said, what were those words? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, will seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and heal the land. It indicates in this section, or in this body of work, the notion that God sent folks to the people. He sent remedies. And the word that they use for remedy there, literally in Hebrew, means healing. He sent them the opportunity to be healed from the evil and the wickedness that they were doing. And what was the response of the people to the healing, that the remedies that God was sending? He sent priests. He sent prophets. Mm-hmm. What was their resulting reaction to that? You'll find that in verse 16. What was their response to God's remedy?
Mocking.
Transgressed against.
They continue to dress for one
another. I was reading the version that it was saying, but they continue to jest regarding the messengers.
Just means to joke.
Mm-hmm. The messengers of God, despising his word and making fun of his prophets until the wrath of God came up upon his people until there was no remedy.
That last part, even in the King James Version, it said the same thing.
Until there was no remedy.
They despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. The Bible talks about two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a trickster. Who knows where I'm going with Jacob and Esau and no remedy? Raise your hand if you already know where I'm going with this. Somebody said, because I know I do the stretch thing. Somebody who can say it quick. Oh, now nobody want to talk. I'll say it quick. What happened was Jacob was born second. Esau was born first. Esau was entitled to the birthright of his father, as well as the blessing as the firstborn. And what happened was, because they went out hunting, they came back from a long day. Esau did go out hunting, came back from a long day. And Jacob cooked the stuff that Esau loved. It was a pot of stew. And Esau said, "Man, I'm starving. I'm paraphrasing. This is the Nesbitt version, the F Nesbitt version.
You version.
The me version.
You version.
And so what happened was, Esau smelling the soup, Jacob wanting the birthright, said, "I'll give you as much as you want if you give me your birthright." And Esau said, "Done. It's yours." Now, in his mind, maybe Esau was thinking, "There's no way that my brother's really going to collect on this debt." Maybe. Maybe he said, "Well, I didn't give myself the birthright, so I can't transfer it like that. But I sure can't eat that soup." Maybe that was in his heart. Maybe he just didn't think about it at all. But the Bible says that after Esau, this is way in the New Testament now. We're hundreds of years after the fact now. Even after Esau realized his mistake, he had lost his birthright, he sought a place of forgiveness, the Bible says, with tears. He sought a place of forgiveness, of repentance, but could not find it, though he sought it with tears. There's going to come a point where we can push God to the limit of his patience. And it sounds weird saying something like that, like God has limits. No, yes, God has limits. God will impose on himself, "I will go this far and I won't go any further." Does it mean that God can't go this? No. It means that God has imposed on himself, "I'm going to take this much and I'm not taking any more." God has also, anything unlike him cannot stand in his presence. Why do you think so many of us are looking for God in our life? We're looking. You ever been looking through your life and look, where is God? Where is God? The Bible, God said, "My ear is not heavy that I can't hear you, my arm short that I can't reach you, but it's your iniquity, your sin that separates between us. Therefore, I can't hear you, and I can't reach you." Not that he doesn't have the ability to, but he's not going to. He has the authority to say, "I'm going this far and no further." And when we push God to that point, the Bible says Esau, though he sought it with tears, he could not find a place of repentance. The Bible says here that we can get to a point where we get God where we can't get a place of repentance. All right, we can push God so far that there's not a place for us to come back to, because our sin has separated us from him. As this goes on, they mock the messengers of God. They despise his words. This is verse 16. The people of Judah, God's people, mock God's messengers. They despise his words, misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And then it happened. There's a song. And then it happened. This magic moment. And then it happened. The destruction of Jerusalem. When we get to verse 17 through about verse 21, we see the consequences of the reaction of the people to God's word. God speaks, the people react. This is the consequence of that reaction. How does God react to the people and how they treat his message, his remedy?
Well, he lets people come in and destroy, you know, where it says he destroys Jerusalem. It makes me think about the way it described his spirit leaving Saul. The way the Bible writes it is he sends an evil spirit into Saul. But another interpretation also describes it as God's protection around Saul left. His anointing left. And he fell subject to basically everything God was always protecting him from. There's a lot of things we're shielded from in general in life that God keeps us from because of our commitment to him. Screwtape Letter goes into details about that, but I won't talk about that right now. But it talks about the idea of some people who are almost completely always shielded from certain devices of the enemy because they stay in prayer. Hence, that paralleling to this, it's like God's hand was no longer around them. And then the king of Persia eventually pops in while everybody's kind of coming in and watching Jerusalem fall apart. And I'm not trying to jump too far ahead, but then he... Don't jump in.
No Persia yet?
Okay, sorry. All right, so ignoring Persia, he kind of lets, you know, the world implode on, or close in on Jerusalem, on Judah. They get overwhelmed by their enemies.
People think that consequences are wages. The Bible says the wages of sin is
death.
So if you go and have premarital sex and you get pregnant, is that death?
No.
All right? It's not the wages. It's not what God has given you for what you've done wrong. Okay? A child is not payment from God for a sin that you've done. It's a consequence of your action. It's what follows. When the action occurs, the consequence follows. So you take an apple or you take an orange, even easier. And you squeeze it, what comes out?
Juice.
The juice. The juice coming out is a consequence of what? You're squeezing an orange. So next time you see an orange and you feel the desire to squeeze it, you know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? The juice is going to come out unless it's a fake orange and there's no juice there. All right, so something has to be out of the ordinary for these consequences not to happen. God gives us consequences so that when we see orange, we expect juice. When you see premarital sex, expect pregnancy. Even if you take precautions. No precaution is 100%. You see? And when you're going against what God wants you to do, no precaution can save you. You can take any precaution. The consequences will come. And they may not be the ones you expect. So when we see here, some people think, and they have this idea, I was looking for the scripture because it popped in my mind as we were talking, about Cyrus. Some people think that as Christians, as children of God, we will never go through. God doesn't want you to suffer. How many of you believe that God does not want his people to suffer? Raise your hand. Does God want his people to suffer?
Wait, are you saying raise your hand if he doesn't want it, or raise your hand if he does want it?
Raise your hand if you think. Let me rephrase the question so we all get on the same page. Raise your hand if you think that God does not want his people to suffer at all. Raise your hand if you think that. Does God want his people not to suffer at all? What's the purpose of suffering?
To build you.
Well, go ahead and say it.
I'm sorry, to build you.
To build you. How does suffering build you? It causes you to
depend on something other than yourself.
Depends on something other than yourself. Anybody else? What does suffering do for you? Anybody got an insight? What does suffering do for you?
It can strengthen you.
It strengthens you, builds you, causes you to depend on other than yourself. Anybody else?
It can seem like it weakens you too.
It can seem like it weakens you, okay? Is that that was a question. Yeah, what is suffering?
It can teach you a very valuable lesson.
It can teach you a very valuable lesson. Is there anybody else that has
Perspective.
There was an experiment done, and because I'm not in school right now, I can't cite this, but I do remember the experiment, and if you guys have done any psychology classes, you might remember this experiment too. They had rats in a maze, and what they did was, when the rats had a decision to turn this way or that way or go straight, if they went the wrong way, they got a shock. And then they take them back to the beginning of the maze and put them back in. And they get to that same decision point. Now, the rats who got the shock when they made the wrong decision, when they came to that same decision point, what do you think they remembered?
The shock.
The shock. So they turn, well, not that way. I'm going to go this way. Those rats actually found the cheese or whatever was hidden at the end much faster than the rats that got no shock. All right? The shock is the consequence that God puts in our lives. So that when we come to a decision, we make the wrong decision, there's a consequence there. So that when you come to that decision again, you say, oh, I remember that. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go this way. I'm not going to go that way. You may find yourself to your destination a lot faster than those who are just wandering through life and they have no consequences, you know, just being there. I guess I'll figure it out eventually. But God loves us more than that. He loves us too much to let us wander through the world, wander through life, not knowing what's going on, messing up, getting on his bad side, offending his spirit without understanding what happened. And the more that we do, God will make the consequence so severe that if that choice comes again, we make the right decision. I think in doing that, he knew that something he loves to do, he would be able to do. Mm-hmm. You know, he said in his word, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So we can put that off, you know, and not be able to understand. That's one thing Christians do that we should probably stop doing.
Mm-hmm.
Is when we don't have all the answers, we don't admit that we don't have all the answers.
Right.
But the answer is God said he did it. He did it. So it must be what he wants. And we don't have to analyze beyond that.
Right.
If he said it, that's what he wants. Mm-hmm. We don't have to make it because of this or because of that. Some of us, like me, I'm a person who I won't say that I need, but it enhances my ability to work in a certain direction if I understand why I'm doing it.
Right.
Or what the plan behind it is.
Right.
I don't have to understand to move. And it doesn't necessarily make me move faster. It just makes it so that when I'm in it, I can give it everything.
You can be completely right.
Exactly. And I don't have to hold. It's not even that I'm holding back. It's just like a part of me desires to know so that I can fully be in it. And I don't have to be questioning, okay, what's the next step? Why would this happen? Mm-hmm. But you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but that's one of the things that I tell the guys at work.
Mm-hmm.
When, although I'm learning this and I'm learning, I told one of the journeymen yesterday, I said, the thing that I'm learning is the work culture.
Right.
That's the thing that I'm learning here. I mean, granted, I'm learning a skill, a trade, and all that stuff. But I told him that for me, it's helpful for me to know the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we start on something, you can tell me, go do this, go do that, go do the other. And I can do it if you're telling me to do it. But if I have a better understanding of what we're trying to accomplish, once I finish one task, I'm looking for the next thing to progress this whole thing moving forward.
Right.
Right.
And they can tell when I know and when I don't know because I'm a little more hesitant when I move.
Right.
You know, so yeah, when we are at a place as Christians and don't have the answer, I think one of the fears comes is what will people think about me?
About me. Yes.
Not about God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Not about Jesus. Mm-hmm. About me. Mm-hmm. Because I didn't have the answer. Mm-hmm. Or if I say, well, that's what the Bible says, my fear is that the person's going to be like, oh. Well, if you want to know so much, go in there and look yourself.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How did C.S. Lewis find out about God? By trying to disprove him. Mm-hmm. Go into his word and disprove him.
Mm-hmm.
Show how his word doesn't make sense. Search with your whole heart, because that's what he did and ended up being one of the greatest defenders of the faith in the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
An atheist.
Mm-hmm.
Turn Christian
mm-hmm.
because of what he was seeking after.
And in addition, sometimes finding the answer is finding what you don't know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I remember one time I told someone, I said, knowing how much you don't know is the beginning of knowing as much as you can know.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's not that we don't have the answer. It's you're not ready for it. You know, there's giving someone the big picture, and then there's giving someone the grand picture.
Right.
And sometimes you give someone too much information before they're ready. I'm training someone right now. I know this. They mess it up. Because then they're like, okay, I get what the goal is, but you don't know all the rules.
Right.
You don't know all
right.
We always have to put into perspective, we can't be sovereign.
Right.
We can't have the sovereign understanding of God, is the better way to say it. Because you could be a sovereign ruler, but having absolute sovereignty, like you said earlier, to not have to think, to just know. Because it's your creation, you're outside of time. Your time doesn't begin. Eternity doesn't begin. Eternity is.
Yeah,
time begins.
Yeah.
And it began because of an action of God. Because that action began.
Mm-hmm.
So when he said, let there be, that's when time was.
Mm.
So we are limited at how much we can take at once. And it's not God saying, you know, I don't want to tell you yet. It's, trust me, you can't handle this yet. You just can't. And that's what he says when he says it requires faith.
Right.
It's not it requires faith because I'm going to keep wiggling, like I'm playing a game with you.
Right.
Like,
yeah.
You can't handle the whole picture. Like,
you don't have the capacity.
This, someone,
right.
One of those questions this week, not to ramble, but someone asked me this week, a question about a young child who I know who got a chip put in them. And a lot of people are looking at the chip as the mark of the beast thing. And she asked me, is that child going to hell? Now what I said, one, it's not my place to decide who's going to heaven or hell. And it's not something for me to worry about, except for while they're living and what I'm going to do for them. However, when it comes down to the actions, to whom much is known, much is required. To him who knows better, it is sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if the child doesn't know, I said, this is creating an atmosphere for the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go getting a chip and you know where this is going, you don't know how God's going to judge you for that. So you don't get the chip.
Mm-hmm.
But certain things we just can't see. We'll look at someone like Adolf Hitler and what he did in his life and say, how could God let a man like that live? But in any case where a child dies, or there's a massacre, and there's a young baby who ends up killed, then all of a sudden, God's bad for letting children die. Because of your limited understanding, you can not fully grasp the why of everything. And sometimes you do get to know. By and by, God gives you understanding. He's like, okay, here's your reward. Now you know why. You know, but sometimes he's got to just give you, just focus on what's in front of you. Focus
right.
on what I put in front of you. Because if you try to get in the grand thing like that movie show when the person had to judge as God does, okay, you send one of your children to hell and one of them to heaven. And he couldn't do it. He's like, I can't choose.
Mm.
But yet God has to do that all the time. So all that to say, good point.
And that's the thing, we want to do the thing that we can't do, we don't have the capacity to do.
Yeah.
And we're finite. We can't see around a corner, yet we want to do God's job.
Right.
You know, that's ridiculous. But we want that because, like you said, we want to know, we want to make sure steps, but it's not about making sure steps according to our understanding.
Right.
Right.
It's about making sure steps as we're trusting in Him.
Yeah.
Right.
Who does see, who does know, and who we can trust to lead us in the right direction.
Yeah. And that boils down, and it's every. I think everybody has said that same word, trust.
Yeah.
That's the. That really is the thing.
Yeah.
Trust.
Yeah.
Because if you trust, you'll obey.
Yeah.
You obey, you have victory. God desires to forgive those that are humble because they trust Him.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we? Why does God not tell us sometimes what the next step is or what's going to happen tomorrow? Because He wants us to trust Him.
Right.
So that trust is the key. Without that, if you can't trust God, what can you do for Him in and of yourself?
Mm-hmm.
Our own efforts are meaningless
mm-hmm.
unless they're in His will. We can do
That's
all
right.
the good stuff we want. And we can be like Manasseh, the first part of his life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we'll end up like Manasseh, the last part of his life. I think the reason why he was my favorite not that he was the best king. He was definitely not the best king.
Polarizing,
but
to say the
he
least.
Was extremely polarizing. Yeah. But the reason why I think he was he is my favorite is because I can see myself. I can see a lot of people that I know. I can see our country.
Hmm.
I can see Israel. I can see Christians in general in his life.
Mm-hmm.
people will go and we have made the wrong decisions for so long. We finally come to the light. And the thing about Manasseh was he wasn't doing this in ignorance.
Yeah,
he
right.
knew he was doing wrong.
Because how could he come back if he didn't?
Exactly. How could he come back if he didn't know where to come back to?
Mm-hmm.
And the whole time, it wouldn't be sin if he didn't know.
Right.
And look at Cyrus. Cyrus was not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Cyrus was not a Jew. Cyrus was not one of the chosen ones of God. But the Bible describes him as the anointed of
yes.
God. God anointed Cyrus for that purpose.
Yeah.
And he submitted to God for that purpose. All right? The purpose
he acknowledged
of.
Him.
He acknowledged
who he was.
He acknowledged who God was. He said that the God of the heavens has commanded me to send all of y'all back. Go back and build a temple. Build your temples. Because Cyrus, be it superstition, be it whatever, he did not want all these different gods in his land. Because in his mind, he thought, these gods will cause trouble for me.
Mm-hmm.
And Cyrus was on top of the world. He didn't need trouble. He didn't want trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So he sent everybody home. God, if God can use a donkey to tell his prophet to do the right thing, God has no trouble using Cyrus to bring his people home. So that theme of trust, I like that. That theme of trust is, I think, is another theme of Second Chronicles.
And all of the kings had the opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And that was one of the things... For me, the most polarizing of them was Manasseh, and you hit it on the head. To see how people will view their walk. How do people see what they're doing? I think it was C.S. Lewis that talked about the bad people who are bad versus people who are good. If you're good, you can see both
mm-hmm.
bad and good. If you're bad, you can't see either. You know, because you're locked into
mm-hmm.
this mindset. You don't. Nobody does bad for the sake of it being bad.
Right, right. They do
people
good in their
do.
Own sight. Yeah.
Try to do good, and they'll use whatever justification, and they just go about it the wrong way. You know, we talked about that. Going about it the wrong way, trying to do what's good or convenient for yourself, what's pleasurable for yourself. And we see that in a lot of the kings. We don't see the turnaround in a lot of them. We see them start bad, end bad. Some of them started off and just was gone.
Yeah.
You know, it was sad because, who was it? Jehoiakim, we talked about, 25 years old. He was happy. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was 23.
Yeah.
He got into that seat and making his plans and everything. 3 months later, he's out of there.
Mm-hmm.
He's gone. That wasn't his plan. He didn't see it happening like that. He's looking at the ones that start off when they're 23 or 22 or 18. It's like just a couple years ahead of me. But he probably had a whole line of things that he wanted to do. We'll put this in the temple, or maybe it doesn't say anything about him even being evil.
The people even wanted him.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, I think we mentioned this last week, he was 23, reigned for 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't say that he was bad, doesn't say he was wicked, but who was it? Jehoiakim? No. The one who reigned, I think of Jehoiakim.
Who reigned what?
Who reigned for
three months and ten days.
Days.
That was Jehoiachin, also
yeah.
known as...
Jehoiakim. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days, but was considered an evil king.
Mm-hmm.
So...
It's in the 10 days, that's when...
In that 10 days, he was able to just set it to the moon. All of these kings, Solomon, I like what you said about him setting the pace for a lot of these kings, because
mm-hmm.
he really did. He started this idea of thinking on your own and not needing anyone else. Because even with Saul, it's a bit of a stretch.
He was thinking on his own, but he still was looking for Samuel to give him advice. Mm-hmm. Even when he went through a witch.
Yep.
He was looking for Samuel.
He was looking for Samuel. You know, because he's still... He was warped in his thinking, but he's still trying to find that way to like to either justify what he was doing or at least set me back on track.
Because the bad don't see good or evil.
Right. He didn't see it. David messed up, but when he heard the word from Nathan, he went down in sackcloth and ashes. Fasting and praying, Lord, don't let the baby die. Please don't let the baby die. Baby died. All right, let me get some meat. All right, I'm going to get some meat. But then Solomon comes along and prays for wisdom. And what you said, oh my gosh, with the wisdom that God gave him, God will not bless you to a point, and I use the word bless in quotations, where you no longer need to depend on him. Because that in and of itself is not wisdom.
Right.
Because he gave you knowledge, but he also gave Solomon wisdom. The wisdom is not just the things that he did in man's eyes that seemed a big deal. The wisdom is in every single situation. You knew to go to God, but you chose not to. And so the option for wisdom was always there, but you just didn't follow it. Because the beginning of wisdom,
fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord is where it begins.
It's where it begins.
So start if you leave here. There, if you leave there,
then you're not wise.
You're not wise. Where it begins.
That's some good stuff. That's why. But I said that's my favorite. He's my favorite after Solomon. But Solomon's always my favorite. David is my
after
is
the good. Study. Like Manasseh just kind of stood
he
out.
Pulled,
where
it
he
just
didn't.
He just came.
It's that last part of his life where it talked about.
And he's so relatable. Because when we were in Kings, you get the point that he did bad stuff. I mean, he did a lot of bad stuff for a good while. But in Kings, it doesn't record the return.
Yeah.
And when you see
that
return, it changes.
It's not that important to the king, but it's
important,
it's important
to the
priest.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Oh, see, not that.
That's
a
sermon. Let's go.
That's a sermon right there.
The thing about his turnaround is it wasn't just the fact that he found he messed up and just tried to get himself right. He tried to lead others, which is what happens when you really have that change of heart.
Yeah, yeah.
And you really see God for who he is and you can't run anymore and he changes you for real. You want to see others change. Even though everyone else is like, yeah, that's your thing. We're not doing that. All right. Oh, we'll go to the temple, but not like what you're saying. But it didn't stop him. It didn't stop him. It just wasn't as effective.
But that too is that goes to all those people that are like, well, if God could just forgive me at the end and I could just fix things at the end, why am I living good
they
up
need
until
to read
now?
Kings.
Exactly. Exactly. Because I think that was one of the things we emphasized. The people wouldn't change.
Right.
It's like just because you have this big epiphany, don't try to force that on me. It's like, what? It's like you're just a king. You know, and well, I'm not even going to get into that, but sometimes when people try to make abrupt changes, out of nowhere, and then you just expect everyone who was following the way you were doing before to follow the way you're doing now because you feel different.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how it works.
Mm-hmm.
Some changes just can't happen before man because man doesn't get it. When everything is just a part of the appeal up until some point, just like with Saul, when everything is about appealing to what the people want and what the people want to do and selfishness, you don't just snap out of selfishness like it's nothing and start being selfless. It's a training. It's a discipline.
Yeah, when you think about it, sometimes people will follow you in wrong because it suits the flesh.
Right.
So when you make a big change, that don't mean their flesh has changed.
Right.
And
they're
still, okay, that's good for you. But I'm enjoying this. This is what I do. They don't make that change.
Yeah, absolutely.
And leaders in wrong are not like leaders in right. Leaders in wrong are not the thing that's being followed.
Yeah.
Right.
When you're a leader in wrong, What you're doing is you're something in you appeals to the thing that's in them, and they're following the something.
Right.
They're not following you.
That's it.
Good.
They're following the thing that in them is saying, "Oh, okay, he's taking me in a direction that I want to go." So the thing, the bad thing in the follower is following the bad thing in the leader.
Right. Yeah.
But then when the leader changes, the bad thing in the follower is looking for its leadership,
not its
leader.
Right.
The leadership comes from that thing that was in the leader.
Right.
Right.
And now that he's changed, those followers are looking for their leadership.
Yeah.
Because their leader is not there anymore.
We need to do 2 weeks of this.